with just another few moments on this sheet as we look at it, because I want to take time for a couple of minutes anyway to talk about these seven items that we've listed here in verse number 11 off to the side of our page here. Because I noticed that whenever Paul says, we made you sorry with respect to God, that he says it produced a certain effect in the readers. And these are the seven effects that he catalogs or lists that were produced in them, these attitudes or feelings. And so what are each of these ones? Well, first of all, he mentions earnestness, a sincerity of desire to do something. The second thing that he talks about is it provides, there's a desire to have an answer. The word literally is an apology. But it's not an attempt to say, I'm sorry. What it actually is a desire to clear themselves. So that if I were confronted with a problem or a sin, I show you my good heart and my good desires by the fact that I want to make things right so that there's no more criticism. I know that everything now is brought to the condition that it needs to be in. He says, you had that desire to make things be right again. You'll notice the third term there, indignation, that's on our list. What is indignation? Has to do with anger or being upset, but at what? It's indignation at something that is wrong or unfair or unjust. You hear about a trial, maybe in town or on television or someplace, and it seems that a person has not gotten a fair shake, that somehow things have been manipulated and someone has been taken advantage of. And that brings up in us feelings of indignation, anger because of wrongdoing. Or we hear of someone who gets away with some scam or scandal, and it makes us angry because that's not right and that should not be tolerated or allowed to exist. So how does it apply here? They had a sense of, what are we doing? We ought not to be doing these things. I have three children. My daughter is 9, my two sons are 7 and 2. And I do wonder sometimes if the only word I know is, no, you can't do that. But when I tell my children no, and Dad, can we do this? No, you can't. Really? Can we? No. And don't ask me again. The answer is no. But the question I have for me then, as I look back at myself, is, do I say the same things to myself with regard to sin or wrongdoing? I know that something is wrong, well, maybe just this time, and I might rationalize for myself. And what Paul says is that they didn't do that on this occasion. They were upset because they'd been doing what was wrong. They had a sense of wanting things to be made right again. And so they clamped down on their own desires or temptations. Brethren, that's where a lot of times that I and many people go wrong, is because we rationalize our obligations away and we permit ourselves to do things that we would never let others get away with. And he says here, you had a really good sense of indignation, anger at wrongdoing that was directed towards self. Is there a point where Rick Brumback gets upset with himself and says, I shouldn't do this, and I hold myself to a new line of conduct? That's the right response. And Paul says that they did that. You'll notice the word reverence that's on here, literally. Oftentimes translated fear, but literally what it has to do with is my respect for God so that I have a healthy fear of displeasing Him. Now that doesn't mean terror, but it does mean a healthy fear of displeasing Him as a parent. And so he said, you had the proper concern for what does God want me to do. Along with that, they have a desire to do what's right and a zeal to start doing it right away. And then he also says, you wanted things to turn out properly, a proper goal. So we see that in our Bible perhaps rendered as venging or avenging, but what he really means is putting things right, an establishing of justice. That's what brethren ought to have when we're caught in wrongdoing or we see ourselves in wrongdoing. These seven qualities ought to exist in us so that we say, I am not going to be that way anymore. In fact, it is these seven qualities that really are the foundation of the repentance that leads to salvation. There would be no changes that a person would make if they didn't experience these types of qualities or attitudes. Because I wouldn't care, and I would do whatever I wanted to do. But if I feel these things when I'm doing something that I shouldn't, or I have to own up to my own wrongdoing, if I'll respond with the right attitudes, then I too repent towards salvation. Which leads me to the question that I want to pose: what is godly sorrow? And I think I've helped to answer that a little bit with my renderings here on your handout sheet. What is godly sorrow? Or maybe what is worldly sorrow? Okay, I'm sorry? Okay, godly sorrow would lead to true repentance, which means that worldly sorrow may be including what? I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I disappointed somebody who's around me, but I don't even believe in God. I'm sorry that for some reason this has gone wrong. Give me another chance. But godly sorrow literally is sorrow with taking whom into account? That is exactly right. It's God. It's me recognizing where I stand and what I've done when I specifically think of God in heaven above. And then I say, you know, it grieves Him. Even if no one else on earth knows, it grieves Him because it's wrong. And that makes me sad. That's godly sorrow, literally sorrow that takes God into account. You might remember the story of Joseph when he was in the house there with Potiphar's wife, and she says, come and lay with me. And he says, I can't do this. My master has entrusted me with his household and the affairs here that are under my supervision. And he says, how can I sin against God? That's godly awareness. Yes, he appreciates the ramifications that touch various lives, and that all is predicated upon his view toward how can I do this and say that I am at peace with my God. And he can't do it, and he doesn't, and he flees. Even though it costs him, and he ultimately ends up in prison. He's blessed by God because of his stance, his awareness of God. So that's what godly sorrow is. So what is repentance? What is the base idea that adheres to the idea of repentance? If I repent of something, what am I doing? I'm going to change the way that I do my life, the way that I think and conduct myself. What is it that causes me to want to do that? Guilt? Sure. I'm sorry, what else? That's it. It's godly sorrow. I recognize I'm guilty. I should have done that. So my desire to be right with God leads me to change inside what I'm going to do, how I'm going to think, which ought then to result in a change in the way that I actually live, the deeds that I do. And what's the consequence of that type of repentance? What comes from it? That is exactly right. Forgiveness. And you'll notice even as he put it here in verse number 10, it is godly sorrow that works repentance that leads to my saving. To my being saved. And so God wants us to do what is right. It's the changing of our ways of thinking because we're sorry for our things that we've committed against God, and it motivates me to change the way that I live. That is true biblical repentance. So what do we presuppose when we talk about repentance as being a possibility? What are some things that have to be true before I could even make that choice? What's the first thing that I have to have before I'm even motivated? I have to have an awareness of what's right and what's wrong. Brethren, it is a mistake today in 2005 in a postmodern world which says that there is no standard of truth or right and wrong. That is fallacious. God says there is a right and there is a wrong. Otherwise, why would a letter like this have been necessary? To say that repentance is possible says that I have some issues to cope with and that I need to make some changes toward a particular way of living. The second thing that it presupposes is not only can I learn it, but that I personally have the power to do what? That I have the power to change. For people who say, and I think of, I am just old enough to remember seeing Flip Wilson. And what was the lady's name that he acted? Geraldine, that's it. And Geraldine's excuse was always, the devil made me do it. You know, that was very intriguing to an 8-year-old boy who heard that excuse, and everybody in the audience laughed. Mom and Dad didn't laugh quite so hard when I tried to use it that time. But anyway, there is no saying, well, God, it's just beyond me to change. This is the environment that I was nurtured within. I can't change. And God says, that's not true. Change is absolutely possible. You can know what I want, and you can choose with your own life to do it. It doesn't matter if we've had the worst mother and father in the world, if we had the worst upbringing, if we've been subjected to all the horrible forces. He says, no way. Change is possible. But again, we have to know what it is we want to change to. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at a couple of passages that may be well known to you, and maybe this is the reason why they're well known. It's because they're so practical and pointed. But Psalm number 19 specifically, Psalm of David. We need to have, as a people, and really the whole world needs to have, a biblical sense of morality and ethics, right and wrong. We need to learn to think according to God, or I could never have sorrow according to God. One is not possible without the other. You'll notice in Psalm number 19, in the first 6 verses, he talks about the fact that we can look in the universe around us and say, there must be a God behind all of this. But starting in verse number 7, he speaks specifically about how God is spoken to educate humanity. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? And I think immediately of repentance. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, verse 14 is simply not possible without realizing the value of God's word expressed in the preceding verses. Even when I have made mistakes, God tells me how to cope. At question is not whether or not I have a message of truth. What's really at question here? What? That's exactly right. Will I use it? Will I let God's word have a ready place? You remember back at the very beginning of our section in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul calls God the one who comforts the lowly or the humble. That's David. By no means was David perfect. But David did allow himself to be coached. He was teachable or trainable or coachable. And he could be corrected by God. And we need to have that same type of attitude and ability within ourselves. I'd like for you to notice Psalm 119, specifically verse 133. Psalm 119, verse 133. Now, the whole of Psalm 119 is a praise for the Word of God and its value in the life of the person who will let it in and who will take heed to it. But just this one phrase is worth highlighting in our Bible, Psalm 119, verse 133. He says, order or direct my steps in your Word. Let no iniquity, let not any sin have rule or dominion over me. So I need God's instruction, but I need to add that to my own willpower to change to become a thinker who thinks God's ways. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, those are also so well known and so often quoted. But I especially want to highlight verse number 2, when Paul says that we're not any longer to be conformed to this present world. We're not to think the way the world thinks, not to value our lives the way the world places value on human life, or the success and failure in human life. What he says instead is that there is to be a transformation, literally a change inside of the way that we think. Brethren, does the church reflect the world, or does the church stand up to the world? It is unfortunate that too often I or others in the church perhaps are influenced to reflect rather than stand in opposition to and to be countercultural. In the Austin paper, I read one day someone had written a letter into the editor, so an editorial page. And the woman was critical, who wrote, was critical of Christians and Christianity, however she understood that word. And she said, Christians should not be so arrogant as to think that they are the only religion that's right. And she said, we ought to honor all of the gods that men and women create. And I thought, how unusual a perspective. That is exactly backwards from reality. For her, religion is created in the image of the person who wants it. And I'm sure that there are many people who would love to have it be that way. But the reality is what? We don't create God in our image. We are supposed to be created in His image. Yeah, physically. But what about spiritually and emotionally, intellectually in our thinking? Do I really reflect my Father? And if my thinking is out of harmony, do I expect Him to change for me? Or do I have a legitimate responsibility to become a thinker like God? You know, Paul told them that's a part of repentance. Godly sorrow. I need to think like God. Then I'll change and I'll experience forgiveness and salvation. Brethren, that's what we ought to be pursuing. And we ought to help other people to realize the need for that as well. So, let me ask this question as we're moving along. What are some things that you can think of that would prevent or hinder someone from making the necessary changes in their lives? I'm not even presupposing that they don't know. Let's suppose that they know. They've gotten the message like these Corinthians got the message. What are some factors that might prohibit them from putting those things into effect in their lives? What do you think? I'm sorry? Yeah, peer pressure. And you know, it isn't restricted just to 16 and 18-year-olds at the high school campus, although certainly there's great pressure there. There's great pressure in your workplace or among all the other soccer moms and dads. There's great pressure from family. I would do this, but you know, my family is going to be very, very critical, and I just don't want to face that. Yeah, peer pressure, absolutely. What else? All the people that would apply some influence to try and keep us and submerge. So what I'm saying is what? My regard for this person is greater than my regard for self and for God. That's the bottom line. Okay? What else might be a pressure that or a force that keeps people from making a change? Okay, we've got pride, embarrassment, and... Oh, okay, comparing. Got you. Sure, and how do we evaluate ourselves? And that's why it's easy for me to say, well, I'm better than this guy if I pick a bad enough guy. But the question is, do I compare myself with Jesus? And then do I have too much arrogance to admit that I need to make some changes, perhaps? Absolutely. That could be a real issue. God comforts the lowly, not the arrogant and prideful. There's nothing that can be done. They don't want any interference. A know-it-all. It's not pleasant. What about for somebody who has to give up something they really enjoy, at least for a period of time? I know of people, young men in their 20s. I remember one fellow, he was in his middle 20s, and we were talking, and he said, I don't want to worry about religion right now. He wants to be 25, whatever he thinks that means, probably living a bit of a wild life. He said, I'll worry about that later on down the road. Oftentimes, people don't want change because they just don't want to. It's not a matter of knowledge. I just don't want to live the way that God wants me to live. What's another reason? We've said pride, embarrassment. We've talked about pressures put on by other people. Sometimes it's hard to make changes. It may be hard to dissolve a marriage that has no right to exist. It may be hard for me to go to someone and admit, I'm sorry, I have done wrong. It may be hard for me to give something back that I took that I'd have no right to possess. And if I'm going to make a change and repent, it means that I'm going to try and restore this back to where it belongs. And sometimes those pressures just seem too hard. I'd be too embarrassed. I could never do that. What would people think about me? And my regard for everyone else keeps me from doing what God says is right. And Sunday football. That's right. If they would just put it all on Saturday, everything would be okay. No. It's true. Too many competitions. I don't want to change. Let me suggest one other one that I thought of. It can be lack of support by our brothers and sisters. Could be a couple of ways in that. Number one, it's possible that there could be a lack of support for the truth. If we'll just ignore these problems, we'll have a very comfortable congregation right here in whatever place it is. We can't teach on that. Too many people would be affected, and we might have problems inside the congregation. And so there's a whitewashing of obligations that happens from time to time. It's a lack of support for the truth. And it doesn't even give people a chance to do what's right. You'll remember from our statement, Paul said that you might suffer no loss from us. Paul wanted to support the truth. The second thing there might be is a lack of support by the brethren to maintain a new pattern. A new Christian has all of the forces, all of the friends of the past pulling on them to do what? To come back into those old habits and old ways of living. And so what does the church need to do or be ready to do? That is exactly right. You know, Jesus talked about the demon that left and came back and made things worse. Whenever we help put things out, it's not just, Christianity is not about clearing out the old only. It's about filling up with the good in place of the old. And so we need to help people do that. 1 Peter chapter number 4, verses 3 and 4 and 5 specifically talk about changes that are made, and all of our companions who ridicule us or criticize us or shake their heads at us because they don't understand why we've changed and won't do the things we used to do. We need to support one another and help each other to stay committed to the proper understanding and identity. And then I want to talk about this one. This one specifically, this question was brought to me two or three times in the last year on a private basis by some friends of mine. Oftentimes, the last person to forgive us when we've done something that's extremely, I'll say extremely wrong, the last person to forgive us is whom? Yeah, that's right. And so people have told me, Rick, I pray and I ask for forgiveness and I have spoken to so-and-so and I've apologized, I've done what I can do, and I just still feel horrible. I still feel bad. Are they really forgiven? Yeah? They've done what was right. But what are they feeling inside? A tremendous sense of regret and remorse. That's exactly right. You know, those emotions do not fade in the 10 minutes after we have committed something very, very wrong. And I use the word very wrong because maybe the consequences are very far reaching. More than the white lie, tell them I'm not home, you know, to the kids on the phone. But the far reaching problems and consequences, I have a hard time coping with the regret and the remorse that I feel. Am I forgiven? Yes, if I'll make the changes and do what's right and acknowledge my wrongdoing, I'm forgiven. But I may have to live with those consequences and someone else may have to for an extended period of time. And I need to know inside that God has forgiven me and that that feeling of regret can be useful, but it should not be consuming. You remember when we read back at the beginning in chapter number 2, when he talked about this person who was confronted with wrongdoing and had evidently repented and made things right? But he said, you need to embrace this one lest he be overcome by sorrow. That's exactly the type of thing that we're talking about. And it seems like the bigger the problem, the more far-reaching the consequences, the more we can fall into, I can never show my face again. I can never be with those people again. They could never forgive me. I was so bad. Well, that's not true. Anything. What's that? Yeah, I'm sure that he did. You know, and he thought around, he thought about the people whom he had helped arrest and possibly kill. That he stood there when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, the beginning of chapter number 8. But he wasn't debilitated by his remorse. Remorse and guilt feelings can be useful because they prime us to think of, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to experience that again. They can be very useful. How much time do I have? I still have some time. All right, that's good, because I want to use it. And I'd like to ask you to look with me at Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51. We're going to close this morning by looking at two psalms that are basically repentance psalms. This one is probably the better known of the two that I will draw on. But Psalm 51. You may be familiar with some or all of this particular passage, but it is a psalm written by the King David after he had entertained his own temptations and brought Bathsheba in and had an inappropriate relationship with her. She had conceived a child. He had had her rightful husband murdered, and he had tried to cover it all up, and God confronted him. Now, he didn't do what was right while it was still hidden in his mind, but when God confronted him, David was teachable. This psalm represents David's sadness over such things. In the first six verses, you have David's confession. Notice what he asks for. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." In other words, would you please forgive me, God? "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Why? Here's our word "for" again. It explains, "Because I have acknowledged my transgression. My sin is ever before me." He's got regret, and he knows that he did wrong, and he wants to cope with it. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts shall you make me to know wisdom." David is not saying that he was born a sinner. He says that he has done things that are wrong in a world filled with sin, that he even came into the world by a mother who was herself a sinner. But he says, "I want to cope and overcome." So, verses 7 through 12, the cleansing that he is seeking. "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide my face from my sins, your face from my sins, and blot out all of my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." So he's asking, "I want to be cleansed, and I want things to be okay again." All of these characteristics that we've just talked about. And then the final section, verses 13 through 19, consecration. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will show forth your praise. For," or because, "you delight not in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and the whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." I really like this last section because David goes from saying, "I need a blessing," to the point of being a blessing to other people. "I will do what's right," and he commits himself to that course. You'll also notice the observation in verse number 17. He says, "You really want me to have the broken spirit, the humble heart, who says, I want to do it God's way." Is he saying that sacrifices are not important? No. But what he's saying is they don't mean anything unless they come from a contrite and humble heart. So you'll notice the last verse, 19. "After these changes are made, then you'll be satisfied with our worship and our approach." The approach to God begins in our heart, and it takes place or change in our lives. That's the same as our repentance that we're talking about. The last section that I want to quickly notice is actually Psalm 32, and we will close with that one, Psalm number 32. This is also a psalm from David, and it's believed perhaps it is also a psalm that deals with his sins with Bathsheba. Two psalms for the same sin. I wonder if David ever felt lingering remorse or regret that so many of us often wrestle with. And I think the answer is probably yes, or else I doubt he would be so human. This psalm is broken up into four parts, and they are each one so very important. The first part is verses 1 and 2, and he talks about where true blessedness and joy resides. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not count iniquities, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Notice for him, the joyous or blessed person, it's not the person with material things. It's the person who has forgiveness and freedom with God. That's the joyous person. Next section, which is verses 3 through 7, it is the human speaking to God, if you will. And this is what he says. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah, which is a pause. Then verse number 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they will not come near to him. You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble, and you will encompass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. That is what the first couple of verses here talk about. Verses 3 and 4. What is he saying? That before I coped with my sins, I was in misery. Internally, turmoil. I know that I did the wrong, and I've got this secret that I have to get off my chest. I have to cope with this. And the longer I hold inside my wrongdoing, the more uncomfortable and pained I feel. And then he pauses at the end of verse 4. And maybe he's thinking about how unpleasant it is to know we've done wrong. So in verse number 5, he says, I turned to you, and you forgave me. And now he pauses, and he's pondering the beauty of forgiveness. Then in verses 6 and 7, he has the bigger view. Would that everybody would come to you in a time period when you can be found, that they may enjoy the fact that you are a refuge and a support and a hiding place. All right, now that's the human view, wrestling with sin and the relief that comes after coping. That's 2 Corinthians 7. Here is the next section, verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking to human beings. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will guide you with mine eye. Do not be as the horse or as the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near to you. God's part, verse number 8, I'll show you the way to live, but human's part is verse 9. I don't want you to be like the dumb beast, who never is really trained and has no understanding. Don't make me have to lead you around as someone who cannot comprehend or understand. We need to rise above that sort of animal mentality. We need to be teachable, and we need to be able to think and to pursue and to contemplate and to decide. We have the faculties. Do we have the willpower? So verses 10 and 11 form the conclusion with which we will close today. Many sorrows will be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy will encompass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Verse 10 says, here are the options. I can do what is wrong in God's sight, and I suffer. Or I can trust him, I can be clean and forgiven and joyous. And what does he really want? Verse 11, the blessings that come to the righteous. Ladies and gentlemen, that is our goal for today. And for all of our studies and growth as Christians, is to be able to experience the blessedness of the Lord in peace with him. That's our aim and our purpose. Frankly, I will tell you, I want to go to heaven. I want to be there with my God. I want to take as many people with me as I can. That is my aim and purpose. May we all have the lowly and humble heart that can receive correction, evaluate its pertinence or applicability, and then we have the wherewithal, the desires right here to make the changes that God asks us to make. If we refuse to do that, then we are really suffering the loss. And our fate is not what we want it to be. But if we each have the desire to conform then there are so great things waiting with our God: joy, blessedness, and peace. And that is what every one of us want to be able to experience. May God bless each and every one of us as we conform to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Would you pray with me, please? Our merciful Lord in heaven, we're so thankful unto thee for the blessings of life and this day, for the occasion that brings us together, Father, this lectureship, this study period. And Father, we pray that we will turn our attention onto thy word during these lectures and studies, that we might learn more of thy will for men. We're thankful unto thee, dear God, for the oversight of the eldership and their wisdom in hosting such an event. We're thankful to each and every person who has spoken here, the men who are willing to leave their jobs, their families, and travel long distances to share with us their knowledge of thy word, that we might have a better understanding of how we ought to behave. Father, we're so thankful unto thee for thy Son, Jesus, in whom we have hope of heaven, for the life that he came and lived as man on this earth, the temptations he was presented with and yet without fault, for thy love for us, that thou was willing that he should go to the cross and die that we might have life. Father, we're mindful of those who are sick and those who are in grief, that we would pray thy blessings upon them and also on them in Asia who was devastated by the tsunami, for those who are in California, the devastating mudslides and the rain and the storms that they've had. We pray for the strength of these people that they might overcome this acts of nature, and their lives would return to normal. We pray for the leaders of our nation and the world over, that they might come to unity in mind, that we might live in a peaceful world without combat, killing, wounding. When we pray for our young people who are in the military service and face harm's way, that they may be safe and return home to their families. Father, we're so thankful for the event that brings us here, for thy love for us, for the knowledge of thy truth. And dear God, we would ask forgiveness for our sins. Go with us and guide us. Protect us. For it's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
At this time, we have Brother Israel Rodriguez, and he will be preaching to us from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, "The just shall live by faith." Israel is currently preaching at the Church of Christ on Norton Street in Corpus Christi, Texas. The only thing I can say about my brother, he is one that loves the truth, and he loves to preach the truth.